Today, from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Thank you. You may be seated.
And let's pray. Father, we come boldly proclaiming our incompetence, our inability to receive anything that is of worth from your word outside of your spirit, doing that work in and through us. These are words on a page or on a screen. Unless you make them alive to us and us alive to them, help us, we ask. God, break up our stony hearts. And may this word that you are about to speak be about me. May it be about us individually. May it be about us corporately and not about somebody else. Help us to understand, and Holy Spirit, breathe life into those who are spiritually dead. Remove the hearts of stone and put in place a heart of flesh that beats for you. Only you can do that, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take just a second before we jump into the Bible here, and I want to make a petition with you guys. Let me say first and foremost, you are gracious and kind and accommodating, and you listen to me babble for an hour a week, and that's amazing to me. Praise God for that. And so I would ask you, over the last several passages, going back, I don't remember exactly how many messages ago it was, we talked about being careful how you listen. We live in an age of distraction, amen, right? And there are so many avenues through which you can be distracted here this morning. Through screens, through kids, through bladders, okay? There's a lot of things that can distract you. And I'm going to ask you guys to excel still more in your listening. Please don't be mindlessly scrolling on your screen. Please don't be having conversations. Keep the distractions to a minimum. Why? Because Jason's talking? No. Heavens, no. Because these are the very words of God. And this time, all that we do here is, and including this, is holy. So again, excel still more. And we mindlessly scroll on our devices. Don't. Let me just make an effort. Make an effort to minimize the distractions in this place so that the voice of God alone can be solemnly and joyfully heard. Okay? All right. So we come back into Luke 11 this week, starting in verse 14. Y'all, this is, I was not ready for this week, these past 2 weeks really, because I was working on it for 2 weeks. Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. It's almost like, oh yeah, this happened again, right? But just as a refresher, we're walking with Jesus and his men on his final journey to Jerusalem, where he will celebrate his final Passover and then become the fulfillment of the Passover as he lays down his life at the hands of the Jewish authorities and then the Romans. Jesus has spent over 3 years of his life at this point, headquartered in the region of Galilee in northern Israel, publicly teaching, ministering, doing signs and wonders, in order to show that the kingdom of God has come near to the children of man. It's happening. All that has been foretold over thousands of years, it's happening. The Messiah is here. And he's saying that, he's showing that, and he's teaching people that. So now, on this final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching and working and sending out disciples to prepare the way before him. And then today, after seeing 2 weeks ago that Jesus taught his disciples about prayer at their request, we find Jesus in a familiar posture. He's casting out a demon. It's kind of like, oh yeah, that's what he does, right? Now, I did misspeak a few weeks ago. I don't remember exactly which week it was when I said that we wouldn't see any more signs or miracles until chapter 13. I missed this one. Again, it's so quick. You're like, oh yeah. In my quick survey of the chapters when I was looking then, and to be fair, this is a quick hitter that leads to more teachings, so I won't beat myself up too badly there, but I said we wouldn't see any more miraculous signs until chapter 13, and I was wrong, okay? I was distracted, you might have said. But Luke says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. We don't get any explanation or description of how this was happening, but when we've seen Jesus cast out demons in the past, he simply told them to leave. If he had any kind of interchange with them, it ended with, get, okay? And in our exploration of what demons are capable of, as we've moved through Luke, we've seen that demons can live in people, demons can live in animals, they can cause harm or even death at times to people or animals. They can speak through a person, and here we see that this demon caused this man to be mute. And let me be clear, Matthew 12, there's a similar instance. I don't think it's the same one. Matthew 12, the person is blind and mute. Here, Luke just says he's mute, and it seems to be a different time frame. So just so you know why I'm not referencing back to Matthew. And also, another quick aside, I've been trying real hard to let Luke tell his story. So that's why we haven't really referenced Matthew, Mark, or John much in what we're doing in Luke. This I've chosen to do that just as a Luke's telling his story, let's let him tell it. So anyway, I don't think this is the same as Matthew 12, the mute and blind man. So this demon has caused this man to be mute. He couldn't speak. So that's something at least this demon could do. Luke says this was a demon that was mute, and from all that I've seen and all that I read, I really just think that means it caused the man to be unable to speak. I don't think it means the demon was mute. I don't know if it's even important, but anyway. So Jesus casts the demon out, and when the demon has gone out, Dr. Luke says, the mute man spoke. And I think it's very important to note that Luke, the physician, who would have been focused on physical things, and he is over and over in his book, had no problem attributing this man's inability to speak to demonic forces. He wasn't looking at areas of the brain. He was looking at what's going on inside this man and recognized that it was demonic forces. Jesus cast the demon out, then the man could speak. So the physical and the spiritual can be causes of human maladies. So guy has a demon, he can't speak. Jesus cast the demon out, the guy can speak. That's simple math. We'll see more simple math later, by the way. And the people saw it, and Luke says that they marveled. And lest we just take that as, oh well, it is marvelous, right? Jesus says, demon, be gone. And this man who couldn't speak could then speak. So imagine knowing this guy, and maybe he wrote on pads, or maybe he had some kind of sign language or something, and now you hear him speaking. It's marvelous. To which we should say, wow, right? Something marvelous has happened. So the people marveled. They wondered. They admired at what had happened. Well, some of them did. Verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Oh, that word, but. So the people marveled, but. Contrast of conjunction, right? In contrast to those who are feeling and showing wonder, some of the crowd said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. To which I go, what? What? They're saying that Jesus gets his power to cast out demons by or from Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We see that name Beelzebul found in 2 Kings 1, verse 2. Now, Ahaziah, an Israelite king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. And we're not here to get into why did he send to Ekron. That's not the point. The point is, this is where we see that the Ekronites worshipped a god named Beelzebub. Okay? That's the more common translation that we're familiar with, Beelzebub, right? The literal rendering of Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. And those in Ekron and after saw this god as the one who has the ability to control flies and thus illness or pestilence. Leon Morris notes that the transition from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, and I'm not sure if it's that way or the other way, Beelzebul to Beelzebub, might be attributed to, quote, the Jews further corrupting this into the similar sounding Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung, which was more of a mocking, oh, you worship the, pardon my French, crap god, right? Flies, dung motif in a mocking way. And then Morris finishes with a way of referring to the heathen god and then transferred this name to a demon. So the main point back in Luke, though, is that Beelzebul was said to be the prince of the demons. And so who would that be? That's Satan. That's Satan himself. The prince, the leader of the demonic forces. The demon formerly known as Prince or something. So there was some who were saying in that crowd that Jesus was getting his power to cast out demons from Satan. So ultimately, Jesus is from and working for Satan. And that, again, we read that and we go, that's crazy. But this was a regular rallying cry for the scribes and the Pharisees who hated Jesus, right? It's recorded in Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Again, this was at a different time. Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple, Jesus says, to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And in that passage in Matthew 12 that I mentioned, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So if the Pharisees made hats, they'd be red with white writing that says, Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul. That was their message. And they stayed on that message. And you knew what they were going to say before they said it, to the point that the people started to mimic it, right? Oh, Jesus cast out a demon. I bet he did that by Satan's power. They had corrupted the people. So there were some back in Luke 11, and either they were Pharisees and scribes or people who had been poisoned by the media of their day. Imagine that. The talking points of the religious leaders. And the main mantra that they had was that these mighty acts of Jesus were demonic, or more specifically, satanic in their origins. And the scribes and the Pharisees, after having built a wall around the law and making their own traditions and saying what we do is right, are now convincing some people that Jesus was a messenger of Satan. The religious leaders were doing that. Wow. But not only that, back in Luke, there were others, Luke finishes, who were saying that in order to test Jesus, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, all that Jesus has done to this point, how many times have we said wow at something that he's done? 3+ years of signs, wonders, miracles, deliverances, and so much more, John says, that if all were written, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. And there are still those who are basically saying, do more tricks, Jesus. Impress me, Jesus. Yeah, you cast out a demon. Oh, well. Do something else. But notice that phrase that precedes it. Like the lawyer before the Good Samaritan story, they did it to test him. They weren't seeking to be convinced. They were challenging him. They were suspicious of him and were trying to trip him up and show that he couldn't do something more, something greater. They didn't call him a Satanist, but they were like, watch this. I bet he can't do this. It's never enough. Diminishing returns. And poor Jesus, right?
You're right.
17 to 20. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is just so incredible. He's not fazed by this. He's not stuttering, stammering, aghast at their gall. I can't believe you'd say that about me. He lays out a very logical line of reasoning and then comes to a conclusion that they have to reckon with. It starts with him again knowing their thoughts. They aren't saying these things to him, by the way. They're saying and thinking these things about him. But he knows. He knows their thoughts, so he then says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. He brings them face to face with their own words and their own logic, or really illogic. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. He's quoting Abraham Lincoln there. That's a joker. And a divided household falls. That's going to come like some 1,800 years later with Abraham Lincoln. But I mean, it's just logical, right? That's 1+1=2, right? If anything or anyone is divided and fighting itself or themselves, it's going to come to a fall. It's going to be laid waste. Anybody feel that way ever? And so it is with Satan. If he is divided against himself, if he is actively diminishing his influence and presence in the world, then he won't be able to last long. He will destroy himself and his kingdom. Jesus is saying, quite literally, what you're saying doesn't and can't make sense. And, Jesus adds on, if it's by the devil's power that I'm casting out demons, then how are those in your camp doing it? So there were apparently those among the religious leadership and their disciples who were casting out demons from people. It was something that was happening. So then Jesus asked, by whom are they casting out demons? Do they have a different power source than me? If it's impossible for Satan to cast out demons, or at least illogical, and there are those among you who are casting out demons, and they can't be doing it by the power of Satan, then by whom are they doing it? Ask them. Go ahead. Because they're going to be your judges. I don't have to be. Because I'm sure if they would have asked these people, they would have said, well, it's by the power of God. It's by the power of his word. Jesus said, let their answer satisfy you. Because however they are doing it is also how I'm doing it. And so ask them. And know this, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's that word, right? But, Jesus says, since it isn't Satan, there's only one other source. And if it is by the finger of God that I'm casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what you going to do? What's been Jesus' message this whole time? Repent, he started at the very beginning, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That's where Jesus started his public messaging. Actually, John the Baptist started that message before Jesus ever came into the public ministry. And it's where Jesus has stayed the whole time. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. And he's showing his creation what that kingdom looks like in real time and real life. He is the very power of God. And he uses the phrase, the finger of God, knowing that it would be very familiar to them. It's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, because that harkens back to the Exodus in at least a couple of ways. Pharaoh's magicians reached a point during the plagues that they couldn't replicate the mighty acts of God. They said, this is the finger of God. And then the tablets of the law were said to be written by the very finger of God. Michael Card says this, Jesus appeals to a powerful image, one that would have arrested the attention of the Pharisees. He is claiming his power comes from exactly the same source. He is saying that the same finger that engraved the commandments they claim to revere is now actively working among them. And with that finger, he can overpower the, quote, strong man, we'll get to that in a minute, who is guarding his estate. Jesus is the stronger one, who was attacking and overpowering, stripping the strong man of his panoply of weapons, all with his finger. I don't remember which Sean Connery movie it was. He told a guy in the movie, he said, I'll fight you with my left thumb, because my right one's much too powerful. Was it the Presidio? Was it The Rock? Rock or Presidio, I don't remember. But then he fights the guy with his left thumb. Anyway. Jesus is the stronger one who is attacking and overpowering all with his finger. Wow. And amen, right? But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you've got a decision to make. Because that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that kingdom has indeed come upon them, and Jesus was indeed operating in the power of the finger of God. And now Jesus expands on what he is doing in and through all of this supernatural finger of God activity. Verses 21 and 22, incredible verses. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus had made it clear that he was operating in the very power of God to do what he was doing, not in the power or of the name of Beelzebul. So he is operating literally in omnipotence. And as such, here's a news flash: Jesus is stronger than Satan. Here, Jesus refers to Satan as a strong man. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. So put that image in your head. Satan as a strong man guarding his palace and his possessions here in this earth, here on this, in this world, on this earth. And his goods are safe, they're his. And that's referring to Satan and his operations on earth before Jesus came. But, Jesus says, when one stronger than he, and this, get this picture of Jesus coming, attacks and overcomes him. Jesus is the stronger than he there. Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he is in the process of attacking Satan and overcoming him in his palace, taking his goods in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has invaded the stronghold of Satan. He's in the palace of the devil. And he's actively taking away his armor in which Satan had trusted. What was once his protection, his hope of withstanding attacks, is being taken away. And Jesus says, on top of taking away Satan's protection, his armor, he is dividing the spoil from Satan's palace. What a picture. Jesus is taking what was once Satan's. Remember, Satan said, "You worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth, for they're mine to give." Jesus is like, "We'll see about that in just a little bit." He's dividing the spoil from the palace. Jesus is taking what was once Satan's, those possessed and tormented by demons, and he is dividing that spoil. What does that mean? When people fought a battle and they say they would go into a town and they take over a town, they take everything that was there, the goods, the spoils, sometimes the women and children. And it wasn't one person that got it, right? But divide the spoil among all those. Jesus is dividing the spoil with those who are in his kingdom. What a picture. With all those who are in his kingdom. No, Jesus is not operating in the power of Satan. He has stormed Satan's very own abode and is passing out what was once the devil's, appropriating all of it into Jesus' kingdom, unto Jesus' people, for Jesus' glory now. Wow. And then this definitive statement in verse 23, which would be a very good memory verse, which we talked about Wednesday night. It's not big, it's not long. Memorize this verse this week, knowing that it's the words of Jesus. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus brings this discussion about power and armor and palaces and goods with a clear dividing line between exactly two camps. How many? Somebody count to two with me. One, two. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Oh, people, be careful how you listen. Listen to the King of the universe. These are absolute words. In a day, in a time, in a culture that hates absolutes, only Sith deal in absolutes, right? They are the words that offer no options besides the two that are proffered here. And they are clear. There is no cooperating between these kingdoms. Jesus does not work alongside Satan or the world or you. He rules over all of those things. And so whoever is not with Jesus is figuring things out. Whoever's not with Jesus is still a good person. Oh, the relativism of our day that despises this. Whoever is not with Jesus is what? Against him. Whoever is not with Jesus has set themselves up as an enemy of the Omnipotent One. But they're nice people. And they're enemies of the cross. Am I? That's the question we should be asking here. Where do I stand here? I'm in one camp or the other. I'm either with Jesus or I'm against him. And don't look at other people. Don't worry about them. The question this morning is, are you with Jesus or are you against him? Maybe you're in the, "Well, Jesus is just all right with me" crowd. You can't be. You, me, right here, right now, are either with Jesus or you are against him. Which is it? Jesus is actively gathering the riches and spoils of the enemy's palace into his own kingdom. He's gathering his harvest from the seeds that he has sown. If you are not those who are gathering with him, you are scattering what he is working to gather. For or against, gathering or scattering. Again, exactly two options. You're like, why are you yelling? Because it's important. It's direly important that you know which of these camps that you are in. Jesus is making it clear that the life that he is living, the work that he is doing, the ministry that he is fulfilling is 100% by, with, for, and through the kingdom of God. Not the world, not the enemy, not me, not you. And you are either with him in this 100% or you are against him 100%. Don't confuse yourself or others by offering many other options, many other paths to what Jesus is about. We'll get back to that in application. But for now, Jesus goes into a description that at first might seem out of place, but my goodness gracious, it's like Jesus knew what he was talking about. Verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I think it would be very easy to read those three verses alone and say, okay, I get that. That makes sense. But when you read it in context of what's going on here, it seems a little bit more quixotic, right? So let me recap real quick. Jesus casts out a demon. Some say he did it by the power of Satan. Some say do more tricks. Jesus explains that the devil working against himself doesn't make any sense. Then he says that he, Jesus, is actively dismantling Satan's stronghold. Then makes it clear that people are either with Jesus or against him now when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. It would seem that Jesus is explaining what happened when he cast out the demon back at the beginning of the passage. He says that the demon goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. That's just a way of saying that it can't operate, it can't manifest itself because it has to have a body to make itself known. And also, R.H. Stein comments that the desert was thought to be inhabited by demons in that day. So like a person going on a journey, nobody stays or lives in dry, waterless places. So the demon is seeking rest, seeking a place to live, seeking a way to manifest itself. But it finds none, Jesus says. So then the demon decides to do what? Wait a minute. I'll go back to my house from which I came. Which, that's pretty simple, right? He's going back to its house, which is the person that this demon came out of before. Which seems like a bad idea, right? If a demon left a person and then went looking for somewhere to live, it would seem to infer that that person that the demon left was not in danger of this happening again, I would think. I would think that a person, in this case here in Luke that we saw, that a demon had been cast out of them by Jesus or one of his co-laborers would then become followers of Jesus, right? Well, this demon comes back to his former home and finds what? And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And we go, yes, that's awesome. Be careful. No place for a messy, ugly demon in a swept and nice, put in order house, right? But notice what the demon did not find. The demon didn't find another tenant in that home. The house is clean, but it's uninhabited. So then the demon goes and does what? It finds seven other spirits more evil than itself. And then eight is enough, and they enter and dwell his old home. Uh-oh. That's bad, right? You betcha it's bad. Now this house, this person, has eight demons living in them, with seven of them being more evil, worse than the one that was there alone previously. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Yikes. Now, it's easy to see that this is really bad, but what is Jesus saying here? So a demon left a person, assuringly, cast out by the stronger man, Jesus, or one of his disciples. But what seems to have happened, listen, was that this person decided to clean themselves up. I'll do better. I'll be nicer. I'll stop doing those things that I knew I shouldn't have been doing. But know what it doesn't mention. It doesn't mention confession of sin. It doesn't mention a Holy Spirit indwelling. It doesn't mention any supernatural power to help them. They did it like Sinatra, their way. They developed some morals. No stronger man to invade the palace. The stronger man had just said, get, and the demon got. But then it couldn't find anywhere else to be, so it said, let me go back to my old place. Let's see. And there's no stronger man there. So this demon and seven of his worst buddies move in and take over, and now that formerly clean and orderly house is in a much worse state than it was even before the one demon dwelled there. You know what this is? This is a strong condemnation of the moralistic teaching and pattern of the scribes and the Pharisees. They called for stringent keeping of both the law and their traditions. Clean yourself up. Do the right thing. Stop doing the wrong things. You can't. You have to. You do. You don't. You. They were relying on their own good works, their own moralistic achievements to be good and to be counted righteous. But listen to me, church. Anytime anyone trusts in themselves, anytime anyone works in their own power to clean themselves up, they put themselves in a worse place than someone who simply cries out, help me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Amen. The Pharisees saw Jesus as satanic, and not leastways because he disdained their teachings and their rules. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Like that's a matter of sin. They called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners because he didn't play by their rules. However, they trusted that what they were doing and teaching was the right way. And anything contrary to that must be satanic. Listen to Jesus' strong condemnation of them and their practices in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And he said these things... Oh, sorry, went too far. I only have one verse there. I didn't put enough there. Let me finish reading it from here. You won't see it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That twice as much a child of hell as yourself sounds an awful lot like the last state of that person is worse than the first. You ever know somebody that got into church and was doing so much better and then fell off the wagon? The second state's much worse than the first. Again, have you ever seen that in my own life? Jesus is hitting the Pharisees and the other moralists right where they live. He's saying that anyone who simply tries to clean things up for whatever reason, peer pressure, shame, threats from others, you name it, your family making you do it, anybody that's trying to do that, just simply clean things up, is destined to end up worse than when they started. Even if the house is swept and put in order for a time, it's just going to lead to an ultimate terrible outcome. Jesus seems to also be hinting at the dire consequences coming for those who have seen his working, his ministry, and then resolve to be a better person after seeing all this God stuff, and then who don't align themselves with his kingdom. After Jesus is gone, If they aren't in his kingdom with him, then what comes after he's gone is going to lead them to a much worse place than before he came and did the works he did. He's casting out demons and setting some things in order, but if they don't submit to his work, his kingdom, all the good they saw will only lead to worse things for them after he's gone. Oh, church, beware getting some better, doing some good things, and then relying on what you've done to be your good. We'll get back to that in application too. We've got one more interaction before we finish the passage today. Verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Seems like he's saying these things about demons and seven worse demons, and she's like, "Bless you, Jesus." Jesus is saying all this, and a lady in the crowd yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, this was a tremendous blessing in that culture. It was a familiar Jewish expression. What she's doing is she's paying the highest compliment she can give with her words. She's impressed with Jesus. She likes him. She values him. How much? We don't know that, but Jesus replies to her thusly.
But
he said to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So she says something kind and admirable to Jesus. But, Luke says, again, note the contrastive conjunction. But Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus doesn't really receive the blessing from her. Jesus wasn't Roman Catholic. Jesus isn't Roman Catholic. He says that there is someone who is blessed instead of, rather than, the womb that bore him and the breast that nursed him, and his mom. And who is this that is blessed rather than Mary? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now listen, Mary carried the prenatal Jesus. She sustained his life with the milk that her body manufactured. She raised him. That is surely a blessing. But Jesus says that those who hear and keep the word of God are blessed rather than her. Hearing and keeping the word of God is true blessing, Jesus says. It's not enough to enjoy Jesus and think he's a good man or a good teacher, or even a miracle-working demon exorcist, and then compliment him. Jesus is the Word of God. And those who receive his words, his teachings, and then keep and do those teachings, they are truly blessed. And that's the perfect way to wrap up this passage. Those who hear and keep the Word of God are those who are truly blessed. They are happy. They are to be envied. Makarios. More than Jesus' mom. More than anybody else. Now, let's bring this back to where we started, kinda. Does that describe you? Do you hear and keep the Word of God? Be careful, because if you've got check boxes and lists in your head of, "I think, yeah, I'm doing all right," this passage is going to destroy you in a good way. Which turns us to application. We'll be looking at application through three M's. Missed, that's M-I-S-S-E-D. Middle. And miracle. Missed, middle, and miracle. First application point is missed. We see four examples in our passage today of people who missed who Jesus really was and what he was about. And I would ask you again, ask yourself, do I fit into any of these categories? First, we saw a group of people who believed that their definition of right and good was definitive, to the exclusion of what God says. They literally said that Jesus worked in the power of Satan. Why? Because they couldn't stand his message because it contradicted their message. The Pharisees, the scribes, and those who were influenced by them. The religious elite of the day. Who called Jesus satanic. Next, we saw sign seekers. In order to test him, impress me. If you'll do this, then I'll believe in you. Then we had this guy who had the demon cast out of him, who apparently cleaned himself up without being born again, who tried harder to do better and had things in order. And what was the end of him? Worse than before he cleaned himself up. And then you had the lady who's like, I like this Jesus guy. Blessed is your mother, because she has produced a fine young man. When she should have fell on her knees and said, my Lord and my God. What you don't hear in any of them is a sorrow for sin. The proclamation of a need for a Savior. And you know what really muddies the waters for me? None of these people were blatantly evil, right? They have morals. They've got religion. They've got good intentions. And they're trying real hard. And some of them have 8 demons in them. Be careful. Be careful of the thoughts or feelings that you are morally better than other people. Like a Pharisee. John MacArthur says this. It was never the immoral people, by the way, that blasphemed Jesus. You just need to know that. As you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're never going to find the immoral people blaspheming Jesus. It was always the moral ones. It's never the harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the riffraff, the criminal element. It was the religious people. It was the self-righteous people. Moral people, religious people are self-congratulatory. They're self-righteous. They're confident in their own holiness, in their own morality. They are utterly deceived into believing that they have been delivered from the powers of Satan because they live moral lives. And the truth of the matter is they may be more infested with demons than a prostitute or a criminal. Moral people tend to have no vigilance and therefore no protection. End of quote. Who was it that missed Jesus? The good people. The ones trying their hardest to do the best. Is that me? Is that you? Satan is a master deceiver. Have we missed Jesus? I said Wednesday night, if your affections haven't changed, you need to ask yourself, am I really saved? And boy, we don't like to tread on that ground, do we? Well, don't make me question my salvation. For heaven's sake, question your salvation. Literally, for heaven's sake, question your salvation. And if your answer as to why you think you're saved is because you've missed Jesus. Amen. And woe unto you. And woe unto me. If I've missed Jesus in all this. I like church. It's good. We get to eat every week once that guy finally shuts up. I really like the people. They're nice people. I'm going to keep going because I like it. Oh, I want you to like church. I think God wants you to like church. But are you here because you like it? Or are you here to worship Jesus? Have we missed Jesus specifically by trying to be moral ourselves? It's a good question to ask. Peter says this, and I can't imagine he wasn't thinking of Jesus' words here. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, Lord have mercy on us, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It would have been better if they'd never known than to have heard and to have known and then to have said, yeah, okay. Because their fall is going to be precipitous and their end is going to be worse than their beginning. Have we missed Jesus? Missed, now middle. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Listen to me. Listen to him. Sorry, that's better. Listen to him. There's no middle ground. Today, right now, within the sound of my voice, you are for Christ or you are against him. You are either gathering with him or you are scattering that which is supposed to be gathered. Saw a quote yesterday from a guy named Ian. I don't know how to say this last name. D-U-G-U-I-D. Do Good, I'm going to call him Ian Do Good. Oddly enough, in light of what we've been talking about. Listen to this. If you are not trusting in the name of Christ for your salvation at this very moment, you are despising and rejecting Jesus. You are regarding his deep suffering on the cross as an utter irrelevance to your life. You're treating him and everything that he stands for as without value. How will you find life if you reject the one who is alone the source of all life? Come to him and receive life in abundance, forgiveness for your sins, and an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Jesus is not merely a good teacher, one voice of spiritual wisdom among many. He is God himself in human flesh. The name of Jesus is the only name in which we may find salvation. End of quote. There is no fence to straddle. You are either born of and sustained by the Spirit of God, or you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Period. You are either held in his hands or you are fighting the very finger of God. And it's a difference of heaven or hell. There is no middle ground. Missed, middle, and finally, miracle. So then what? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Listen to me. Listen to me. Only the miracle working power of God can regenerate and transform a human being. Your lists, your check boxes, you're trying harder to do better. I'll stop this. And I can anytime I want to. Is leading you straight to hell. To hell. It takes a top shelf miracle of God to regenerate a human being. And nothing else. There's no formula. There's no line of thinking that you can come to a conclusion where like, okay, yeah, now I got it. If you keep my commandments, you love me. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Here's the thing. It doesn't just take a miracle of God to save you. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can produce the fruit of righteousness in and through you. You're like, I have come to faith in Christ. I believe that he paid the penalty for my sins by his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. I've put my faith in that. But listen, if you're still trusting in yourself to make yourself better after that, you've missed it again. And we have. I have. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit in and through you. It takes the miracle working power of the Spirit of God to live the life of God through you. Despair of yourself. And trust in the miracle working power of God to conform you to the image of Christ. I was talking to a guy the other day, therapy story on Sunday morning. Those are kind of rare, right? And he asked me this question after we talked about 15, 20 minutes. Is this whole thing set up to show us that we can't do it? And I said, yes. Absolutely. Listen, as long as you can, Jesus won't. Again, not just being with him, not just being moral, but to hear and to keep his word. The same Spirit that performed that top shelf miracle of regeneration has to perform the steady, miraculous work of sanctification. Not horsepower, not manpower, but God power. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Raise your hand in here if you got yourself born the first time. The mamas are like, "You didn't." I promise you, you didn't. John 1, 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation belongs to our God. You're like, yeah, I'm all right with that. But again, what's that mean as far as our sanctification? And I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm sure of this, that if he saved you, you'll work hard enough to bring this to completion. We laugh at that, but we live like that. God, I need your help to bear fruit today. God, help me to walk in the power of the Spirit that I might not gratify the desires of the flesh today, right now. I can't do this. And I believe that you can. It's not trying harder to do better. It is falling on your face and saying, God, I need you to do this. Because I can't. My morals are sending me to hell. My checklists just show how really bad I am, even if I keep them. How many times have we closed a service with this? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you work hard enough, you will surely do it. That's not what it says. Thank God that's not what it says. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I want to close reading a quote from J.C. Ryle, my favorite Anglican. Poor Chris Borah. There's so much I want to read here. I'll take a picture of it and put it up on Facebook later. But this last statement on this passage, actually. "Let us lay these things to heart. Many professing Christians, it may be feared, are deceiving themselves. They are not what they once were, and so they flatter themselves that they are what they ought to be. They are no longer daring sinners, and so they dream that they are Christians. They do not see that they have only changed one kind of demon for another. They are governed by a decent Pharisaic demon instead of an audacious, riotous, unclean demon. But the tenant within is the devil still, and their last end will be worse than their first. From such an end may we pray to be delivered. Whatever we are in faith, let us be thorough. Let us not be houses swept and put in order, but uninhabited by the Spirit of God. Let us not be broken pots covered with silver, fair without, but worthless within. Let our daily prayer be, Psalm 139:24, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. End of quote. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it by the miraculous power of God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we can't, but you can. We are either for you or against you. Oh, Father, may we all individually not miss Jesus today. May we rely on your miracle-working power to raise dead people to life and to conform sinning saints perfectly into the image of Christ. May we put down our deadly doings and cling to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. I can't, but Jesus can. Would you do it in and through us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and receive a benediction? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed, but stay and eat with us if you can.